Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Dear God, now as we open up your word, we pray that you may school us in it, that we might see afresh and anew your word, how it applies to our lives and how we can live it out each day. Lord, just like after a few days of cloudiness that the sun breaks through, so your word breaks through into our lives as well, bringing light and shining upon us the glory of Christ. Lord, help us to take this word to ourselves now this morning. And as your word is being preached around the world, may many hearts and lives be turned towards you, both far away and near. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 3. Probably in a lot of ways, this is a familiar passage of the Bible. I just continue to find that as I study the scriptures year after year, new gems keep on jumping out at me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message this morning is Hide and Seek. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I suspect that virtually everyone here has at one time or another in their life played the game of hide and seek. I know I played the game when I was young and when our children were young, and we had lots of fun. Adults still like to play the game with many variations. Some months ago, I was with a group of young adults from the CRC churches, and they were discussing that they had been playing, and they also had things called paintball guns with them, hiding and seeking. Lots of variations on an old game, new twists. The game of hide and seek goes back a long ways. In fact, the parents of the human race were the ones who invented the game. That's right, Adam and Eve were the first ones to ever play the game hide and seek. Came about when things went horribly wrong in the Garden of Eden. They invented it virtually immediately after their fall into sin. But it wasn't fun, and it had serious consequences. In reality, all of humanity has been playing the game of hide and seek with God since that time. In the beginning, Adam and Eve had everything they could possibly have wanted in the garden. They were installed as regents over creation, and they were the crowning jewels of God's handiwork. And in doing so, God gave them dominion over the world itself. All creation was their playground. The only prohibition God had given them was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the garden, the first couple knew incredible harmony. They had harmony with God. Isn't that interesting? They had perfect harmony with God. They had harmony with themselves. They had harmony with the creation around them. And they even had harmony within themselves. Think about that for a moment. To not be driven by fear and anxiety, wondering, questioning. All was at peace. All was at rest. Genesis 3, verse 8 even includes that little tantalizing little statement that God came walking in the cool of the day. Was that a normal thing? Was that a routine thing? That the first man and the first woman had the opportunity to walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day? Oh, what an image of harmony. But then, the evil one slipped into the garden. With full intent, he began to create doubt in the first couple's mind about what God had said. He suggested a new interpretation to the meaning of God's prohibition regarding the tree, and the serpent openly stated that they would not die. So the woman and the man decided to eat the forbidden fruit of the tree. And in an instant, their entire world changed. Suddenly their eyes were open and they knew things that a moment before they had not known. In that instant, they suddenly knew sin as well as its shame. All that God had created good was suddenly perversely distorted, twisted. A moment before, their indiscretion, the lack of coverings on their bodies had been of no consequence. Then, in the blink of an eye, they realized their nakedness and were ashamed. What a disastrous moment. A moment which has affected all future generations of humanity. Verse 8 of our passage says that Adam and Eve then heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they decided to hide themselves among the trees. Isn't that interesting? They heard God walking in the garden, and their first reaction was not to run to him and say, "Boy, did we mess up? We got to tell you something." Their first reaction was to hide. Fascinating, isn't it? There had been no declaration from the Almighty that he and his people would play a game. There was no sense that there was a playful back and forthness when God came to visit his people. Yet in their shame, they fled the presence of God. They simply had to hide themselves. In similar fashion, the entire human race has repeatedly employed the same method to avoid God at all costs. From the beginning, humanity's answer to the dilemma of sin, its guilt and its shame, has been to hide from God. Whenever God draws near, people get fearful and tend to flee in the opposite direction. You want to be a pariah at a party, at a work party? Bring up God. Watch people flee. Suddenly they don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want to be around it. They want to run away. Now I realize that in our Christian circles there are books for our encouragement that have titles like this: God Chaser, Pursuing God, Knowing God, and these are good books. I think I've read them all. But the simple fact in the main is humanity has employed almost every possible means to hide from God. Time and again, the inside strategy of humanity has been to avoid the presence of the living God. And the fact of the matter is, it is God who has continually had to seek out his people. That's right. The transition from harmony and communion with God to the game of hide and seek that came suddenly, and it put us in a position where we're always trying to get away from God, and yet God comes to pursue us. In listening and following the serpent's lies, the first couple took a trip down the proverbial garden path. They were sold a false set of goods. And for that, they condemned themselves and their offspring to a never-ending game of hide-and-seek with the Almighty. As if that were not bad enough, the game includes a complete course in all kinds of dark and disturbing emotions, emotions which are generated because of our sin and our flight from God. Let me ask everyone here this morning listening something. What does one feel when playing a game of hide-and-seek and the seeker gets really close to where you are hiding? Is your heart calm? Are you just like, "Oh, it's no big deal. The seeker is only 3 feet away, and if he or she turns in such a way, they'll see me"? No. Anxiety and fear well up in our hearts. There is a sense of like, "Oh, man, I'm going to get caught. We're playing this game and I'm trying to win, but I seem I can't win because I'm being found out." Isn't there a sense of failure when you're found in hide and seek? You go to yourself, "I should have chose a better hiding place. Now I know a better place. Let's play the game again and I'll hide better." Isn't that the way we play? Why do these emotions flood our hearts and our minds? They well up in us because in relation to God, we are like a criminal on the run from the law. Now, many movies have adopted such a theme for entertainment. A fugitive is one who is fleeing from justice and seeks every means to elude the police. And when we're watching such movies, we often identify with the fugitive, don't we? You know, it's kind of usually a winsome character, and all of a sudden they're being accused of all kinds of things, and then they're on the run, and they're just getting away in the nick of a moment. And we begin to hope that they succeed in their hiding. Why? Because I'll tell you why we begin to kind of identify with them. We're fugitives too. We watch and we harbor hope that the fugitive will elude the huge dragnet of police officers. We secretly desire that the pursued criminal will find ultimately a way to prove their innocence. Oh yeah, God, it was the woman who handed it to me. Shift the blame. Where was Adam standing anyhow? Right there. That's how we work it, isn't it? We hope against hope that the fugitive will find some freedom from the seemingly inevitable end that leads to not only possible captivity, but also death. Amidst such a heart-pounding life and death chase, we hear the echoes of the words of God to our first parents still ringing in our ears today. Where are you? These words strike fear in our hearts like nothing else can do, because we, like our first parents, want nothing better than to hide from the face of God. He is so pure, so holy, so other than who we are, that we cannot stand or abide to be in his presence. And so we run and hide. We're fugitives. In a remarkably obvious way, the Bible is a well-illustrated record of humanity's efforts to forever be on the run from God. Let me give you a few examples this morning. Remember Moses? Yeah, that prince of Egypt, the man who had everything privileged in his life for the first 40 years. Then one day he's out and he sees an Egyptian overseer kind of persecuting a couple of his brothers, the Israelites. And so Moses settles the dispute. He kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. The next day, Moses is going on as if nothing happened, and then a couple of Hebrew men are in an argument, and then as Moses goes, "Brothers, you shouldn't be doing that," one of them says to him, "Well, you're going to settle the matter like you settled it yesterday?" And what does Moses do? He goes, "Oh, I'm found out." He's a fugitive on the run. He heads into the wilderness. He flees. At age 40, he leaves all the privilege of life in Egypt behind, and he goes and hides in the wilderness for 40 years. And then on a holy mountain, God came to Moses. In a burning bush, the Lord called out to the one who was hiding in the wastelands so that he wouldn't be found. Moses was nothing more than a frightened fugitive. Yet God knew where he was, and the Lord called him out of his loneliness, darkness, and fear. Then there's King David. Remember him? The man who was called a man after God's own heart. He was the one who took the stunningly beautiful Bathsheba to himself and had her husband Uriah killed in battle. Talk about a harlequin romance book plot. The same man, the one whose heart was after God's, hid from his sin and acted as if everything was business as usual. That wasn't until the prophet Nathan came along. And when the prophet told the king of a story about how a rich man took the ewe lamb of a poor man and made that little lamb into a meal for a guest, And the king became indignant that the rich man would steal soul from the poor man. And then Nathan goes, "You are the man." He could have just as easily said, "You are the fugitive from God." Just like that. So a man who was wallowing in his own self-pity, beleaguered in his own sin, God came to. All his web of deception and estrangement and fear was all revealed and found out. What did David do? Well, you can read his response in Psalm 51. He does confess it all to God. But it was God who reached out to him. Then there was Jonah. God told the prophet to go to Nineveh and preach repentance so that he might save the inhabitants of that city from their sin and wickedness. You know, Jonah and the Ninevites, the Assyrians, well, the Jews and the Assyrians didn't get along very well. And so the prophet goes to the Almighty, "Yeah, I'll go to Nineveh," and he ends up going the opposite direction. He heads for Tarshish, gets on a ship, heads in the opposite direction, a fugitive from God. Why didn't Jonah want to go there? Because he didn't like those people. Wow. So he fled from God. Of course, his running and his hiding did him no good. God sent a great storm about the ship that Jonah was on, and all feared for their lives. And ultimately, it came down by lot for Jonah to explain why the storm was upon them. It was then that he confessed the reason to the other men on the ship. He was hiding from God, and he had brought the entire ship to the edge of doom because of his wickedness. So he told the men to throw him over the ship, over the side, into the sea. And then God sent a fish to pluck Jonah out of the water and to put him on the right track. And so another man found by God. The story continues. John the Baptist was the voice of one calling in the wilderness to the lost fugitives. He was calling for a lost, fearful, and hiding people to come in from the cold. And you know what the rebuttal was from the Jewish people? I hear this all the time in our society. You do too. I'm special. I'm unique. Right? We hear that all the time. I'm entitled. And so I'll do just fine before God because we're the chosen people. And John the Baptizer says, no, that's not the way that this is going to play out. This is not the way it's going to go. The Jews thought they had a get-out-of-jail-free card, but John the Baptizer would have none of that. He categorically called them to repent from their sin. He called for the people to quit the darkness and come out into the light with the one who was greater than he. He called for people to stop kidding themselves and playing hide-and-seek with God and come to the living one. And towards that end, God the Father sent his Son into the world to find all who are lost. He sent Jesus Christ as the Savior. And of him, the Father said in Matthew 12, he said, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen." And the word servant there is slave in the Greek. "This is my slave. He is completely tied to my mission. I have chosen him. He's the one whom I love, the one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations," to all those people. So how does this change everything? Jesus' arrival means freedom is possible for the fugitives. Freedom is available for all who will believe in him and his Father's message to come to him out of their darkness and hiding into the light of Christ. And towards this end, Jesus gathered 12 disciples and taught them. He taught them how they might have the abundant life that God intended for them in the garden. He told them and us that there was and is no longer any need to hide from God. There's no need to hide. In typical form, though, most people in Jesus' day, as well as in ours, prefer their darkness over God's light. They prefer their hiding places in the lonely corners of this world in contrast to basking in the light of the Almighty's salvation. And so Jesus had to die. In their fear, they sought to destroy the one who came to rescue them, the one who came to seek them out. And they thought they were finished with him, but they were not. For the one who had died was raised to new life. The one they thought that they had confined to the eternal darkness of death beat back death itself. Is death not our worst enemy? And Jesus defeated death. He came back from the dead so that all can have salvation in him who are lost. However, we all know how to play the game. We are good at hiding from God. When he calls out, "Where are you?" we have a host of misdirections. "He went that way." Right? We try to turn things off of ourselves and put it on someone else. You know, the truth is, oftentimes we're worried about, "Oh, that person should really be worried about what God thinks. That person, they're really bad. They better watch it." We're easily filled with such talk. Do we pull a blanket over our heads and pretend that God can't see us? Just as in the children's message this morning. Still hiding from God? Someone once observed that the best place to hide from God is in the church. How did they come to that conclusion? Well, because in the church, we often assume too much. Just because we go to church does not necessarily mean that we really know God. For some, they are simply holding on to a tradition of church that has been passed down from one family generation to another. This makes it convenient to simply hide out in plain sight. You know, back in the day, years ago, when our daughters were young, I'm sure it was in Red Deer, we were playing hide and seek in the house. And then I decided to hide on the waterbed right at the edge. Okay, it was the 1980s. Everybody had a waterbed. Okay, but you know how you kind of sank on the edge, and I pulled the blanket and the quilt over me. So probably if you walked into the room and looked at the bed, there was a couple of feet sticking up in the shape of a body kind of on the side there and ahead. But these were my two young daughters, and they were looking for me all over the house, and they never found me. I could hear them telling my wife, "Mom, we can't find Dad. We can't find Dad." I was essentially hiding in plain sight. I was on the bed. But I was hiding nonetheless. But after a time, I did have to come out. In the Genesis account of the fall, we are told that after all was said and done, Adam and Eve too had to come out from their hiding. They had to answer the voice of God. After which they were banished from the garden and blocked by an angel from returning to the garden to eat the fruit of the tree of life. And thank God, God stopped them. How disastrous would it have been to know sin and then to live forever? Our God is a wise God. He didn't let them get to that tree of life and be stuck in their situation forever in eternity. But in doing so, in blocking the way back, not allowing to get to that tree of life, In doing so, God made a pathway back to him for his people. The Lord ultimately proposed a reversal of fortune for the fugitives. In Jesus Christ, we're giving a new hope and a living way, which we find true life with God. Think back to our call to worship this morning. The Apostle Peter put it this way, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Father, because in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." Now that is some inheritance. We no longer have to cower in the darkness alone and be fearful of being found by God. God himself has established the bridge for the lost people back to him. It's a bridge that we neither would have been able to build or bear ourselves. In his Son, Jesus, the Son he loves, God the Father has purposed and provided us salvation. The Apostle Paul summed up the matter succinctly in his letter to the church in Ephesus. He wrote these words, I find them curious words, "But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far away, playing hide and seek, if you will, have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." He's our peace. We've been stuck with all these emotions and fear and trembling and wondering and not knowing. But Jesus is our peace. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that there would be one who would crush the head of the serpent. And this promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus has come into the flesh to declare an amnesty to lost and fearful fugitives. And Jesus still today offers a place of a peace of heart and a dismissal of fear to all who would answer the call to the original question to humanity, where are you? When I was a child back in Wisconsin playing hide and seek, we had a saying when somebody, you know, one or two kids couldn't be found and we wanted to bring the game to a conclusion. I don't know where it comes from. I have no idea how I got it, but it's called Ollie Ollie Oxen Free. Anyone ever hear that? Yeah, a few of you. It ends the game of hide and seek. Come back to home base when you hear that call. In like manner, Jesus calls us to come back to home base, to join ourselves to him in an ever-deepening relationship to know him. And in doing so, we leave the darkness of our wilderness hiding places behind and enter into his glorious light. In Jesus, there's no longer any reason to play hide and seek from God ever again. Praise the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we admit that we do all kinds of hiding from you. The reality is that we don't want to share very much of our lives. We like it to be under our own control and management. But the truth is that when it's under our own control and management, our lives really are a mess, fraught with challenges, addictions, abuses, foolishness, all manner of things. The brokenness of sin goes far and wide, and even good things are turned into bad because we're on the run. Hear us this morning, O God. Hear our cry to, just like the prophet Isaiah, when asked who will go, said, "Here am I." May we too say to God, "Here am I. Bring the light of Christ fully into my heart and life. Help me to not only receive that for myself, but also to share that with those around me, that they too might know the light of Christ and quit being fugitives from God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.